The section we've got in front of us of Nehemiah today, or set for us, is Nehemiah's chapters 5 through to 7, but we're really going to focus on just chapter 5, and I'll leave you to read chapters 6 and 7 yourselves in the coming week, although I will make a couple of comments about those chapters in the introduction. Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But is it not in our power to help it? For other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been extracting from them." And they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labour who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and be emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, friends, those of you who are here in person, I've prepared a little outline for you. And at the back, there's a little reflection for afterwards as well. And for those of you who are listening in online, I'll try and be really clear with the structure so that if you're taking notes, you can follow that along as well. Before we go any further, I'm going to pray. Will you join me? Great Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks and that you've caused your words to be recorded and preserved for us in the Bible. We thank you that as we read the Bible, we are reading your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to submit ourselves to it. And Father, would you make us into the people you have called us to be and committed to your work. Amen. Well, friends, we have today chapters 5 to 7 before us. We're only going to look at chapter 5 in detail, as I said. But in chapter 6, one of the things we see is more external opposition to the leader of God's people in those days, in 450 years BC, when the great work of God's people was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And in chapter 6, we get more opposition to the leader of God's people doing that work. And so, we in our age, now that we're after Jesus, there are some things that are different, but some things that are same. So we're not going to be surprised when we experience attacks on our leaders as they seek to lead us in doing God's work of building the church in our age, are we? Because the world is still the world. We see in chapter 6 also how people who are religious in name join in with the hostile world and they seek to tempt the leaders of God's people who are doing God's work. They seek to tempt them into sin. And so we will not be surprised when people come and say, look, don't worry too much about what the Bible says, just do what feels safe. And through that temptation lead leaders and members of churches into ignoring God's word. We also see in chapter 6 the work of God's people reaching a milestone. And we have a reminder there, as the wall is built, that God does complete his work using his people. They were right to trust in him and keep working. And we should learn from that also. In chapter 7, we see that the building of the wall of Jerusalem was just actually a step in God's plan to gather God's people back together in God's place under God's rule. We get lists of people returning. It's not one of those parts of the Bible which is particularly exciting to read. Well, not for us, but for the people who were there, it was really important. It was actually really exciting. Because as God's people gathered back together again, they were seeing in practice God keeping his promises. God is faithful. We see the rebuilding, particularly of what is necessary in that age, to worship God at the temple. The rebuilding of the priesthood, but only according to what God said about what was appropriate for the priests to do. If there were any exceptions, if there was any doubt, they didn't go forward because they only approached God according to God's word. There's some things that we learn from chapters 6 and 7. But before all of that is the issue of living life as God's people. And that's what we're going to look at today. As we slowly come back together again after being separated because of the COVID pandemic, as we're taking the opportunity now to think again, think maybe even from scratch, about what does it mean to gather together as God's people? What does it mean to be gathering together and prepare for the work that God has for us? Who are we? What are we? What are we meant to be doing? And the subject we find in chapter 5 is an important one, but it's not a very comfortable one, because we find God's people divided. Something that we're often quite conscious of, isn't it, when we see divisions between Christian people, between God's people, divisions. And before we go any further, it's actually worth saying then this is only something we talk about because we know something about the reality of the unity of God's people. The division of God's people actually only is something we only notice because of the unity we know is supposed to exist and be expressed. When we come into the New Testament, there's a very powerful emphasis on the unity of God's people. In John 17, Jesus prays for his disciples and also for those who would believe in him through the message that they would take out. He prayed that they would be one, even as he and the Father are one. That kind of unity is the unity the New Testament talks about. In the letters of the New Testament, there's a constant, consistent, repeated emphasis on the unity that there is and the unity that there ought to be displayed among Christian people. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And another important idea that comes to us from the New Testament is how we ought to be the people of God, what we ought to be doing as we gather together. The idea is being edified. The edifice of a building is the front of the building, the bit that's been built up. Being edified, to be built up, it has actually not just the idea of being built up, but actually being built together. That's what Christian people have happened to them. We are built together into a community of believers. It's got to do with the unity of God's people. Like a building where each piece is locked into the other, and so they come together into one thing, a little bit like some of the younger people were building with Lego last week, being locked in together. But often we're more conscious of the divisions than the unity. The way that Christians are divided is more apparent to us, not only just globally, but also locally. That can be the case within a congregation. And it would be very confusing for a person looking in from the outside, wouldn't it? They might say, how would you find truth among them when they disagree so much? But Christians disagree about unity and they're divided. One of the big movements in the last century or so was trying to organise Christians into unity. It's called the ecumenical movement and the World Council of Churches. And I can't think of anything in the last century that has actually achieved deeper division. It's irony. And it's sad. As we come back together after COVID, it's worth asking, how do we think about this idea of unity and the idea of division? Because we're really different, aren't we? I mean, here I am. I'm an Australian. We've got people from all over the world here. We've got people from China and Kenya, and I can't name all. Even in this small group of people in front of me in this room, we've got people from all over the world, and we're so different. How do we do unity in that kind of a situation? As we approach this question, we should have it shaped by what we have in this word of God from Nehemiah chapter 5. One of the reasons these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, are so important is as we're being talked about, when we get that feeling or that language of being edified or built up as a metaphor in the New Testament, it comes from this period of Israel's history, when the people of God are being rebuilt. In that day, there's a literal rebuilding of the temple, a literal rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, the city of God in that age before Jesus came. It's all being rebuilt. But now, we've been noticing since Jesus' death and resurrection, things have changed. There's no longer a physical city or physical temple that are important. All of that was just pointing us towards Jesus and what he would do. And this metaphor of building is applied to the building together of the people of God. Not just one people group, not just Israel, but all the nations being built in together. It's a bit of Christian jargon to say that something's edifying. I'm not sure if you've heard that used in Christian circles before. You go to a talk and you hear someone say, "Oh, I found that really edifying." But I think sometimes the way that Christians have used that is talking about how I have been made to feel. And it's quite individual. Whereas the Bible, we find, when it talks about being edified, it talks about being built together. It's a communal thing, not just about me, but what God is doing by gathering a people together. And so it's in that context that we start to understand or start to realize that actually this issue of division is a really important one, because it's going against what God is doing to gather a people together. And so we come to chapter 5, and the problem emerges in this ancient community who are starting to gather together, who are building the walls, and there's division. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1, and we see how some started to have complaints about some others. Times have become hard, and in verse 3, you'll see a reference even to a famine. And there's various groups of people in various situations. Verse 2, we get a group saying, "With our sons and daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." It's pretty dire a situation. Some people with large families, but they're on the poorer side of the scale. They've got no land of their own, and they're finding it hard to find enough food to live. And there's another group we find in verse 3. "Look, we're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine." These folk are a little bit better off. They've got land, but they've had to mortgage their land to get food in this hard time. That's another group of God's people. There's another group in verse 4 we find. "We've borrowed money for the king's tax for our fields and our vineyards." They've got land and they've got produce that they can make, but they're not producing enough in this famine time to be able to pay their taxes. And so they've had to borrow. And in the depth of that problem, we see verse 5. Now this is the real issue. "Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children are like their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." Now it's a little bit difficult, it's a very different kind of culture to the one we live in. It's difficult to work out exactly what's going on, but it looks like it's something like debt slavery, where they've come to an agreement with those people who they owe money to, and they say, "Look, I don't have the money, but how about my kids come and work for you until they work off the amount of money I owe you?" That's the kind of arrangement that they've come to try and pay back their debt. It's a hard, a harsh situation. But this is happening among God's people. Among the citizens of Jerusalem, they've developed two groups of people. There are the people in need, serious, real economic need, and there are people with resources. And the people who have the resources are using their resources to take advantage of those people who are in need. And the people who are in need are quite understandably resenting the situation. Why are they the ones who are in need? What have they done to deserve that? And they're also resenting the people who are exploiting them. Now that's pretty common in society in general, isn't it? You have the haves and the have-nots, and those people who have things use their things to get more. And so often the people who have little end up having less and less and less. Pretty much every society works along those lines to one extent or another. We've just had the news yesterday of governments trying to get together to remedy some of that with the G7 agreements and the global tax situation. But here it's happening among the people of God. What can be done about it? Surely that's just the way of the world, you might say. You just got to accept it. Well, verse 6, we find Nehemiah thinks that something should be done about it. Have a look at verse 6. "Among God's people, he's very angry. He hears their outcry in these words. He takes counsel with himself and he brings charges against the nobles and the officials. And he says, 'You are exacting interest, each from his brother.'" Now, friends, when you see this situation, I guess you'd evaluate it by what happened. When you see any situation, you evaluate it by what are the principles that you have in your mind that you use to judge whether something is right or wrong. Well, Nehemiah is a man who knows the law of God. And so he evaluates this according to the law of God. This is the kind of thing that the law of God says about what was happening in those days. If you want to write down the reference, you can. It's Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35. And this is what it says. To God's people, it says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he was a stranger or a sojourner, and he shall live with you. That idea is that you bring him in as a guest into your house. Take no interest from him or no profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, into the land of Canaan, and to be your God. Friends, when you've got that kind of pattern of behaviour in your mind, you've got God's word in your mind shaping your thinking, like Nehemiah realised, you realise that God's people just cannot be people who take advantage of each other. It just doesn't make sense. If you've been redeemed, if you've been purchased, if you've been taken out of slavery by God in his mercy and his kindness and his generosity, well, for Israel, that meant that they were saved from their slavery in Egypt. And God had given them generously the land of Canaan. They hadn't earned it or deserved it. If God's done that for you, if you're one of God's people dealt with by God's kindness and grace, then that must stir up in you a heart full of gratitude to God. And a heart of gratitude for God must then spill over as a generous nature to others. It will do that if you know the God who has rescued you by his grace, by his mercy, by his generosity. And that's why in the law of Moses and in the law of God, it keeps on talking about fearing God, recognizing God, recognizing his action of generosity toward you. You will therefore act generously toward others. And so Nehemiah, knowing this, he's unhappy and he calls a big meeting and he gathers together, verse 8, as far as we were able, we have brought back our Jewish brothers and we've been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. And they were silent and they couldn't find a word to say. An inconsistency is pointed out in the officials' behaviour, in the leaders, in the wealthy, the haves' behaviour. Oh yes, they've been generous in buying back their countrymen from their slavery in exile, but what have they done once they're back? They've put them in slavery under themselves instead. And they just don't seem to be able to say that they are acting in the same way as the nations were acting. It's got to be wrong for God's people to treat others of God's people like that. And they had nothing to say. They knew it was right. Nehemiah's proposition we find in verse 9. So I said, the thing you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Can't you see, says Nehemiah, when you treat your brothers and sisters like that, using them for your own benefit, you're taking advantage of them, you are not walking in the fear of the Lord. Friends, what a common failing it is among God's people to have someone who looks pious. They have the appearance of holiness. They even say the right words. They have a religious aspect to their life. But if you look at their lives, there is not any evidence of love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. You might find it from time to time among churches that this kind of thing happens. People who are leading lights and they speak the right language and they've got the right ideas, but the way they treat fellow Christians doesn't seem to have any love in it at all. And that's just not right. Nehemiah says to God's people in his day, that's just wrong. You can't truly fear God. You can't really know who God is and have that kind of attitude. If God is God to you, if you know his goodness at all, then it will show out in the way that you treat people. Not only that, he says in verse 9, can't you see that when we treat each other like that, our enemies are laughing their heads off? What kind of a representative of the God of all the earth are you when you do that? Your enemies won't respect our God. The way things should be, of course, is that they look at Christians and say, look at how those Christians love each other. How sad it is when they look on and say, look at how those Christians fight with each other. And as we begin to gather again, it's really worth asking, isn't it? What will people see as we meet together? If I'm a person who's been loved by God so much that he sent his son to die for me, how will that mean I will treat my fellow rescued brothers and sisters when I meet with them? How will I apply a verse like Galatians 6, verse 10? So then, as we have the opportunity, let's do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. While it's not completely clear, it looks in verse 10 like Nehemiah has been involved in this sinfulness himself. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. He's not just saying, you've done wrong, you nobles and officials. He's saying, we've done wrong and we should stop. Even Nehemiah seems to have fallen into this false way of behaving, which is against God's law. And as soon as he looks at God's word, he recognises it. We're working our way through those R's there on the notes there. He recognises it and he turns from it and he repents and he calls others to join him in verse 11. Return to them this day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine and oil that you've been exacting from them. Now that is a radically costly change of heart that is called for. Don't just stop, but also give it all back. It's a restoration of relationship. And that's what we see in verses 12 and 13. It was a great moment. Wouldn't it be great if there were more moments like that among Christians? When we realise that we've done something wrong and we come to God and say, look, we've done things wrong and we've hurt our brothers and sisters and we turn away from it and we're going to make things right. And you'll notice in this, there is no grudging submission among the Israelites in those days. No grudging submission as they gave back the money they had taken from their brothers and sisters. They do it and they praised the Lord as they did it. Did you see that there? As they began in their obedience to God again, they praised God for it. The happy outcome leaves its mark on Nehemiah. And from verses 14 to 19, we hear how in his own time, he ends up foregoing his rights. He had a role where he could take an income. But in this situation, he didn't take that opportunity, even though it was his right. He set that aside for the benefit of God's people. And you can read about Paul doing that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. We don't have time to look at that in detail now. But Nehemiah is driven by God's word to a gentleness with God's people. Verse 15, he says, I did not do so. He didn't take those taxes. He didn't take his income from them because, why? Of the fear of God. Because he knew who good God was. And therefore he knew who he was and he knew who his brothers and sisters were. And that's Nehemiah 5. As we hear this account from Nehemiah, in some ways it sounds remote. It was a long time ago. But in some ways, it wasn't all that different. Now, I don't know any situation specifically where there is any exploitation of people among us. But if you heard of that, you'd fix it, wouldn't you? You wouldn't stand for it, but you'd speak against it and make sure something was done. But there's something even broader, a more demanding reality for Christian community. Our conduct and attitudes toward one another as we begin to gather together, the things we say to each other, and maybe even more importantly, the things we say about each other. These things must be transformed by God's goodness to us. As God's redeemed people, we must be constantly looking at the cross and never forgetting God's great demonstration of God demonstrating his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can never afford to lose sight of the cross, of God's enormous generosity to us. Now, he brought Israel out of Egypt, but look at what he's done for us. He's rescued us from slavery to sin. He's rescued us from an eternity of suffering under his anger by the cross of Jesus, not anything that we've done. And as we look together at the cross of Christ, it plays out in the faith that we have in Jesus, a real confidence that God cares for me that much. That's one way it plays out. But as we look at the cross, we also turn to our neighbour in love, in generosity, in costly love to each other, in changed behaviour that comes from knowing God's great goodness to us. Remember that experience in Nehemiah 5, but bring it up to date in our situation. A people of God who need to be built together, not divided. What is it that's going to heal divisions between God's people? Well, we could look at the cross of Christ together. And what happens when we do that? Well, we had it read earlier, Ephesians chapter 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, for building together, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Great Father, we thank you for your kindness and compassion and mercy that you have shown toward us in the death of Jesus for us. We pray that each one of us, as we walk in the fear of the Lord, as we know your grace and kindness toward us, that we will conduct ourselves in costly, genuine, and unselfish love. We ask it so the name of Jesus will be glorified in our gatherings. Amen.